Father God, thank you for what Alan reminded us this morning concerning yourself. That if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And that you are a God who forgives us for all of our sins. That is a magnificent promise and a magnificent reality that many of us have experienced. So, eternal God, whatever condition of heart we may feel ourselves to be in this morning, even of body and of emotions, we bless you that we can come to someone who can touch us and who can reveal himself to us. Lord, glorify your own name, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How much do you think we can experience of God's blessing this side of eternity? Clearly, some preachers promise maybe too little, while other preachers promise too much. Which do you think is the dangerous, or the more dangerous of these two positions? I would suggest to you, the one who promises too much does more harm in the long run. If you've been taught not to expect much, and I know many believers are in that camp, then anything additional that comes your way later on in life is a bonus. Wow, I wasn't expecting that. That's a lovely surprise. Whereas if you've been told to expect this, that and the other, and then when you go in to cash those checks and they bounce, you can be one disillusioned individual. You know the sort of preacher I mean. Come to Jesus. And all your problems and worries will be a thing of the past. Come to Jesus and you will get that healing. You will get that promotion. You will pass those exams. You will find Mr. or Mrs. Wright. And all your money worries will take wings and fly away. Whatever your wishes are, they will come through because Jesus is like Aladdin's magic lamp. Now, God in his grace may very well provide some or even all of these things, but it cannot be taken as a universal promise, because there are many parts of the world today that to become a Christian means not promotion, but demotion, and where your chances of finding a husband or a wife are drastically reduced. Indeed, you may be healed, or you may end up in jail and dead. And the simple reason why for this is that Christianity talks, and the world generally speaking doesn't like us to talk about Jesus specifically. They prefer us to keep quiet about him. The world doesn't mind us talking about God in a general, nebulous, imprecise fashion, but talk about Jesus specifically gets people on edge. The first thing the Holy Spirit did when he came down upon the 120 on the day of Pentecost was what? He set their tongues wagging. Every opportunity they got, they were speaking about Jesus. They couldn't keep quiet. They were bursting, essentially. Here is a cripple. He's healed by the apostles at the temple gate, and there are huge crowds gather to marvel at such a thing. And yet within a second, Peter's standing up on his feet and he's preaching the gospel as he had done on the day of Pentecost. And we read that 2,000 men, apart from the women and children, responded to the message. Verse 4, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So if there are 5,000 men, I think we can roughly calculate there must have been about 10 to 12,000 people in this fledgling church. I think that would be called a mega church today by any definition. But from this time, as well as the wonderful positive responses from the crowd, there was also a sort of an ominous note struck from a certain quarter. Verse 1, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John and put them in prison. So clearly, folks, the honeymoon period didn't last very long. in the early church. From now on, the infant church will find itself increasingly opposed and persecuted, till eventually leading to the death of the first Christian that we will look at later on, not today, but later on in a few weeks' time. Luke gives us, we can pick out at least three reasons for this hostility from the establishment towards Christianity. First one is really snobbery. Intellectual snobbery. The religious leaders regarded themselves as the official teachers. They were the ones who imposed religious views on the people. The apostles are referred to as unschooled, ordinary men, verse 13. And these preachers, indeed they were. They were fishermen, Peter and John. They hadn't been to what you would call the officially designated rabbinical sort of accredited colleges to study theology. They were called here laymen. You can just imagine the chat among these academics back in the Divinity School of Jerusalem about these untrained upstarts. Look at the large crowds they are attracting, whereas we only attract a handful of people to our learned seminars. Verse 17 in chapter 5 actually says, the high priest and his associates were filled with jealousy. Jealousy. There's a second thing that Luke mentions here. There's indignation on the part of the hierarchy against the believers, against the apostles particularly, because the apostles were naming and shaming. They didn't hesitate to blame the establishment for putting Jesus to death, which of course was the plain truth. But the establishment didn't want to hear this. And you can hear their kind of defensiveness. You are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Indeed. And if you read the verses, there is a third reason for this hostility against the early church. And it has to do with a group of people within the Sanhedrin called the Sadducees. On the two occasions that the apostles were taken and arrested, behind the arrest were the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they controlled the temple and the services. Effectively, they controlled the nation in terms of the religious element of it. They were the ruling class. They were the aristocrats. They were the wealthy fat cats. They were well in with Herod. They were well in with the Romans. They were the collaborators with Rome. But they were also what we would call today rationalists. They didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. And this was an absolute theological conviction with them. There is no such thing as a resurrection. And they didn't believe in the supernatural even. They didn't believe in miracles like so many so-called theologians today. And yet here were these fishermen teaching the people as if they were rabbis and actually proclaiming the resurrection from the dead, not simply as a theory to be debated among people, but as an established fact, a divine revelation, which no one should be in any doubt about, including you, Sadducees. And you can imagine their reaction, the Sadducees. How dare they, muttered the Sadducees. Of course, the same is true today. Some people would be far less opposed to Christianity if we didn't challenge some of their thinking so dogmatically. If only Christians would learn to say, well, maybe perhaps, or in my humble opinion, rather than come out with a thus saith the Lord note in their preaching. I think these three factors, they played a part in this gathering storm. So the Jewish authorities, they did what normal authorities have always done throughout history. They begin with intimidation and the bully. And they tried to bully the young church into silence. And they threatened Peter and John not to speak in the name of Jesus. verse 17, to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And you see, folks, that's what really bothered them. Christianity talked. And because it talked, it was growing. But if you can stop Christianity talking, well, you can stop it growing as well. But here's the amazing thing. They couldn't stop it talking. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So really, folks, what is it that gave these early Christians the courage to go on talking about Jesus in spite of the very real threat of violence or even death that may come their way? Luke mentions a number of things in this chapter. I'm going to pick out three things. And whoever looks at this chapter next week, they will look at the remainder. There is evidence of a changed life. And it's irrefutable evidence of a changed life. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness," isn't that extraordinary? It was an act of kindness. Oh. "An act of kindness shown to a man who was lame from birth, 40 plus years, a cripple." They all knew him at the Gate Beautiful. They would pass him every day. "If you are calling us to give an account for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, this man stands before you healed." Amazing, isn't it? Here's a man who was born crippled, and he has two new legs, brand new legs, standing there. I think that's pretty powerful evidence that had to be acknowledged even by the Sanhedrin. Even though they didn't want to do it, or they did it through gritted teeth. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows, the Sadducee says, they had performed a notable sign, and yet we cannot deny it. We would love to deny it. This is really annoying, but we can't. We can see it with our own eyes right in front of us. You see, folks, I know that some believers suggest that the only way to convince people out in the world about the truth of Christianity is to produce a miracle before every sermon. Oh, if only, folks. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I must confess, I've never seen a physical miracle such as this individual who had two new legs. Hands up, anyone who has? Wow, God bless you. That must be shocking. It'd be shocking to me to see such a thing. I have never seen sort of a physical miracle of that nature. And yet we cannot deny the general truth of this account here, that Jesus changes lives. He changes them dramatically. And people do sit up and take notice. I grew up as a Catholic. But we were not allowed, I was 19 years of age, we were not allowed to attend any non-Catholic buildings. But something had happened to lots of my mates in Dublin here. God was moving in what you and I would designate revival. Things were happening. God was pouring out his spirit upon many in Dublin and in other parts of the country. And something had happened in the lives of my friends that piqued my curiosity. And I felt I had to go and to find out what was going on. So I visited a Pentecostal church where my friends were attending. I would have never in a million years have gone to such an establishment, because I was generally a pretty compliant teenager. But yet I needed to know, what is it that was affecting my friends and what has changed my friends in this way? I read a few books by a fellow called Keith Miller. He's a US preacher. He's written a number of books which are very, very good. And one of them is called The Habitation of Dragons. And in it, he tells the story of a businessman called Joe. And Joe had agreed to meet his mistress in a certain town. And just as he got out of the car to go to meet her at her apartment, lo and behold, three of Joe's mates were walking along the same street. They bumped into him. And they said to him, "Joe, what are you doing?" "Oh, I'm just passing through," he lied. "Oh," he said, "oh, that's great," they said to him. "You can come along with us and hear this fella Miller preach. Why don't you come with us?" He didn't want to give the game away, so he felt he had to accompany his three mates to hear Miller, and he heard the gospel. And that night, Miller led him to the Lord. After about a year, after becoming a Christian, Joe wrote to Miller saying that Jesus had really changed his life, and he had ended his adulterous relationship, and he was trying to put his life right. And in order, according to what the Bible actually teaches with regard to living a moral life, and he had started to share his new found friend with his business colleagues. But as an inexperienced Christian and a man that was highly inarticulate, he felt he wasn't able to get the message across fairly clearly. So he asked Miller if Miller would return to the town and speak at an informal meeting, which he would invite some of his friends and acquaintances from the business world to, and he could share the message. Well, Miller tells us that he wasn't very keen on this. He was a high-flying sort of evangelist. He was used to speaking maybe to many, many people, thousands of people, always on the go. And he didn't want to really interrupt his busy, busy schedule by speaking to a handful of Joe's friends. Anyway, he reluctantly agreed to speak for Joe. In the book, it says, "And when the day arrived, the plane was late, and he had to be hustled from the airport straight onto the platform. And he tells us that as he strode to the lectern, he was stunned by the sight that greeted him. He had come to a private luncheon for a few of Joe's friends, but there before him, 800 men gathered in the local lounge. They were all colleagues of Joe, people with whom he had been trying to share the gospel and to share what God had done in his life. And Miller records, he says, "At that moment, I realized that all the evangelistic promotions, programs and campaigns in the world are virtually worthless to motivate people to become Christians unless they see some ordinary person like Joe finding a new life in Christ." Joe's 800 friends turned up, not because Miller was a great speaker. It has nothing to do with Miller, the evangelist. And it had all to do with Joe. His life had changed. And his 800 friends wanted to know, what was responsible for this change in Joe's life? And of course, that'll be true here as well. When we see lots of new faces, it'll be not because of any great preaching that gets done up here. It will be because of the change in people's lives. People will want to come along out of curiosity to find out, well, what has really caused that? Now, I'm not denying for one second that a physical miracle can attract and does attract a crowd, as we see with this cripple here. But so does the miracle of a transformed life attract a crowd. I find it profoundly sad and profoundly depressing that here are religious leaders. They're big into what we would call the God business. Because let's call her a spade a spade. In many parts of the world today, it is a business, the God business. Here are these Sadducees. They're the custodians of the magnificent temple that was considered a wonder in its day. And people from all over the world flocked to see it. They were the inheritors of great pomp and ceremony. The high priest and his incredibly expensive and colourful garments. There was a daily elaborate ritual. There was the choir. There was the procession of priests. There was the altar. Now those from my background, keep listening. There was the altar, sacrifice or sacrifices, candles, incense. And on top of that, they could see, the Sadducees, a walking miracle in front of their eyes in the shape of that 40-year-old man. And yet they refused to consider Jesus. They refused to be drawn to Jesus. Isn't that profoundly depressing and sad? They could have done what thousands of their fellow Jews were doing, considering who Jesus is, but they would not do it. Why is that? We have the saying, don't we? There are none so blind as those who will not see. What's the other saying we have? You can bring a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. Alas, it is not true. Only produce a miracle and people will immediately believe and surrender their lives to God. Doesn't happen, folks. Do you remember that story that Jesus account, a parable that he told one day to drive home this truth? Remember the rich man and Lazarus died? Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man ended up in hell. The rich man begged Abraham to send Lazarus to speak to his five brothers about the reality of hell. Jesus says, if someone from the dead goes to... Lazarus says, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Abraham says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Folks, there is a perversity in our natures. There really is. Not even miracles will convince some people, not even seeing somebody raised again from the dead, not even that man given two new legs, they had no interest in seeing this miracle in front of their eyes. I think this healing of the crippled tells us a second thing with regard to Jesus, and it's his authority, the risen Jesus. And he has supreme authority. Bear in mind that this is the very same Sanhedrin, Annas, Caiaphas and the rest, which had organized or convened a kangaroo court a few weeks previously, determined to get rid of Jesus. They thought they had succeeded in getting rid of Jesus. But really their celebrations, and they did celebrate, were short-lived. Now it looked like they were going to have even more trouble on his account than they had before his crucifixion. Of course, they could have easily put a stop to Christianity straight away, couldn't they? The Sadducees, just bring out the dead body of Jesus, which was only in a tomb a few hundred yards away from the court. They couldn't do it. Why? Because there was nobody in that tomb. It was empty. So here you have 71 members of the Sanhedrin. They form a semicircle around Peter and John. And the man, I don't know his name, the man who was healed, and Luke says he was standing alongside of them. It's not a lovely picture, isn't it? 71 people in the Sanhedrin, and in the middle, the focal point, you've got Peter and John, and the man standing. In fact, earlier on, we know he was leaping and dancing and praising God for his new legs, wasn't he? But here he was standing. Two humble fishermen. Standing against the wealthiest people in the land, the most educated, the most influential people in the whole nation. And left to themselves, these two fishermen didn't stand a chance, folks. They weren't even given any sort of a counsel to help them in their defense. No, they were on their own. Ah, did I say it? They were on their own? They were not on their own. The apostles, I find this humorous. The apostles were asked to explain by what power or name they had done this miracle. As if the Sanhedrin didn't already know. What power had performed such a miracle? Peter says, this man stands in your presence, completely healed by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, whom you sent to the cross, but whom God raised from the dead. Jesus is a stone you builders rejected, but has become the cornerstone. As you know, folks, technically, the apostles were defending themselves in this court. They turned the tables. They went on the attack, and they were charging them, the Jewish establishment, of putting the Messiah to death. They tried to get rid of Jesus, but they didn't succeed because God raised him again from the dead. This Jesus is alive, and it is in him. It is in his name that this man has been healed. If Jesus was dead, no healing would have taken place. But Jesus is alive, and that is why the healing had taken place. And Peter reminds the judges about Psalm 118, the well-known messianic psalm. The picture of a man building a large house, searching for the most important stone to go into his structure, the stone to be placed at the corner of the building that will take the entire weight of the building and establish it sort of its angle. The builders, the religious leaders, they glanced at this particular stone and decided that there was no place for this stone in their building. There was no place for Jesus in their religion. But this stone, which they thought absolutely nothing of, rejected and they murdered, was now chosen by the living God to be the most important stone in the new structure that God was building. God is doing something new, and it is all built on Jesus. And of course, folks, this is the main problem when we share the gospel with people from other religious backgrounds, whether it be the Muslim or the Hindu, the Buddhist, they reject Jesus. Why? Because they can't fit him into their building. And Peter says that God has marked Jesus out exclusively as the Savior of all mankind. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Twice Peter says, no one else, no other name. From him alone comes salvation. Not merely healing that the cripple had experienced at the beautiful gate, but healing from the spiritual disease of sin and deliverance from a coming judgment as well. Notice what Peter says. The word must, he uses, must be saved. Peter's not talking about a spiritual, optional, extra, as it were. But this is an essential rescue that we must have. Otherwise, we perish. Remember, he's simply quoting Jesus here. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. You see, Jesus is the exclusive introduction agency. I read that somewhere. I don't mean that. I was reading it in the context of romance, that there are certain agencies that will introduce you to certain partners, as it were, and they can be considered exclusive. Well, our Jesus, he is the sole go-between between ourselves and the living God. He alone can arrange the introduction and restore the relationship. I know in our world today, when we speak about the exclusive claims of Jesus, it can upset some people, especially deeply religious people. I remember reading this in a J.I. Packer sermon, Keep Yourselves from Idols, and I'm going to quote it to you now. I thought it was very good. Most people, particularly religious people today, he says, they prefer to pick and mix approach. I'll have a little dash of Jesus, please, and a pinch of Eastern mysticism, a sprinkling of old paganism, a dash of belief in reincarnation, all cooked in a wok of open-mindedness towards all religions, no matter how contradictory they are to each other. I thought that was brilliant. Just the imagery alone is superb. And that perfectly captures what many devout religious people feel. The exclusivity of Jesus is a step too far for them. But Jesus will have none of it. There are not several roads leading to his destination, only one, and he is that road. The Apostle Paul says there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I had issues with the exclusivity of Jesus when I first met Christians, because from my background, I was brought up to believe in many mediators, but in particular, one female mediator that I was devoted to. She's given the name a co-redemptrix with Jesus. But folks, I won't be too much longer. Just think about this for a second. You're feeling ill one morning. Says, oh, I better get on the phone to the local surgery and see if I can arrange an appointment with the doctor. The receptionist says, oh, the doctor's not in at the moment, but his mother just happens to be visiting the surgery. Would she do? Oh, you ask, is the doctor's mother a doctor too? She replies, oh, no, she has no knowledge of medicine, no training or skills in this area whatsoever. I have no doubt what you would say to the receptionist if you were concerned about your health. You would say, no, thank you. See, Dr. Jesus, he's the only one qualified to treat you and me. It was him and him alone who died for our sins on that cross. There is no one in all of human history to compare to Jesus. He is not simply the best. He is the only. He is the only Savior. Peter said to the Sadducees and to us, you neglect Jesus at your peril. You've heard me say this, quote this in the past. C.S. Lewis was on a radio program one day, like a BBC Question Time program, and the MC turned to C.S. Lewis and said to him, Professor Lewis, in one word, tell me what Christ can offer that no other religion can offer. And quick as a flash, he said, forgiveness. 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 He said it once, I'm just saying it a few times. Forgiveness. Because he is the one who atoned for our sins. And when he gives you that forgiveness, you know you are forgiven. Because the Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you are his. I went to Orlando a few years ago, me and the young sister. There was a Bible conference, and there were eight lads and lassies actually, from Dubai, and they were sharing their testimony, and it was wonderful. Here were these eight boys and girls, actually they're in their 20s, so you can't call them boys and girls, maybe a little bit older, and they were sharing their testimony as to how Jesus became a reality in their lives. They were all born and raised as Muslims, but in recent years have come into a knowledge of Jesus. I bless God that God is doing that in many, many parts of the world today. I could go on. I won't go on. Let me finish. Father God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercies. Thank you for the Son of God and his exclusive introduction agency who has brought us into this magnificent knowledge of yourself, that you are no longer a far distant divinity, but we know you as our Father, and we know your Son as our Savior, and we know the Spirit of God has sealed us with the Spirit of promise unto that day of redemption. Thank you, Father God. We're very conscious that we don't deserve any of this. We are sinners. But we are sinners saved by your grace. Father God, take your truth, I pray, and apply it to us in Jesus' name. Amen.